Today's passage comes from Mark chapter 8, verses 34 to 38. Verses 34. Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, and when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of God.
Well, it's really good to be here, guys. It is my last Sunday speaking before Christmas. So as much as I'm excited to be here, I'm excited to think as well. At the end of this, there are no more weekends between now and Christmas. I told you guys that I live in Baulkham Hills, but to give you a little bit more of a background on me, I was actually born in India. I was abandoned at birth and adopted when I was 6 months old. So I don't sound at all Indian, although I may look Indian. I grew up in the Sutherland Shire down near Cronulla. And for many years, my sport of choice was cricket. In fact, I played for the Australian Schoolboys in cricket. And that was the sport of choice, I guess, for me. As I said before, I now live in Baulkham Hills. I'm married, have two beautiful girls, and spend my weekends and my weeks working with Open Doors. And so I know a girl called Kirsten who goes to this church. She is known by a lot of you, I'm sure, but she does some work with Open Doors, and she said, "Mike, you've got to come and speak at my church." And so she linked me up with John, and we shared a few emails, and now I have the privilege of being here speaking to you guys. So I'm very excited about it, and my hope is that today, as we push further into looking at the character of Jesus, that we might leave here that little bit changed. And so what I want to do today is I want to ask you, or start by asking you a question. It's a question that I felt God asked me about 12 months ago, and has been a journey of mine over those 12 months. You see, the question is, if Jesus Christ walked the earth today, would you follow him? If Jesus walked the streets of West Pennant Hills, where would he be, and are you there often? I guess I want to start this morning with a little exercise. It's a pretty easy exercise, but I want you to picture yourself as though you were on a train, going into the city, going to uni, whatever it might be, and you strike up a conversation with the person next to you. You think, "Oh, I'm going to tell them I went to church." And so you start talking about God, and anyway, midway through the conversation, the person looks back at you and they simply say to you, "Well, why do you follow God?" So what I want you to do in the next 60 seconds, I just want you to talk to the person next to you, front or back, whatever's easiest, and I want you to try and articulate that answer. You see, you come to church, it might be a routine, you might have grown up in this church. But I want you to think, if someone that you didn't know, a stranger, turned to you and said, "You know, well, John, why do you follow God?" What are those next words, or what's that next sentence that comes out of your mouth? So let's take 60 seconds to do that now.
Thank you.
All right. If you're like me, that was a pretty confronting question. A pretty hard thing to articulate. You see, I personally have grown up in a Christian family. I've been to church my whole life. But when someone asked me, well, Mike, why is it that you follow God? You know, I could rattle off, well, he's the saviour of the world. He died for my sins. But that real understanding, that true knowledge of why it is I come to a building every Sunday morning, why it is I choose to wake up and read the Word of God or go to bed and pray, trying to articulate that was something that I really wanted to wrap my mind around. Because it's easy to sort of honour God with your head, but you need to honour him with your heart too. I understand, I was talking to a few guys before, and I understand the theme for next year in youth is along the lines of radical. And it's funny that the message that I want to bring you this morning is all about being radical. Because the people that we work with at Open Doors by nature are radical in their faith. What I want to do today is I want to unpack that first question I asked you, the question, if Jesus walked the earth today, would you follow him? I want to unpack that question just a little bit more, because I believe that a really true understanding of that question will awaken faith in your life. It will give you excitement about serving God. And to do that this morning, what I want to do is I just want to look at the true character and the personality of Jesus to make sure that the guy that we're following is the guy in the book. Earlier this year, I spent some time in Egypt meeting with the persecuted church. I remember we flew in the day of the presidential elections. The Muslim Brotherhood had just been removed from power, 300 of them sentenced to death, 150 of them on the run. Needless to say, it was a pretty stressful time for Christians in that country. But one of the main things that stood out to me was the fact that when I asked them about evangelism in Egypt, they said that one of the key things to evangelism is knowing why you follow Jesus. The ability to clearly articulate and clearly communicate why and how you follow Jesus to fellow countrymen. You see, many of them are Muslim background believers. In fact, they gave me one of the most brilliant analogies for evangelizing a Muslim. You see, they said to me, Mike, it's a bit like a brick wall. If you can picture you on one side and a Muslim on the other side. And they said, each one of those bricks in that wall represent a question. And they said, as you answer questions, you can sort of remove one brick at a time. And eventually they said, you can see the eyes of the other person on the other side of the wall, and you start to develop a relationship, some kind of feeling and emotion. And then as you answer more questions, more bricks are removed until eventually they can sort of get their arms free and you can reach through and you can hug them. And they said, as you answer more questions, the wall starts to come down until eventually they can get their feet free, step through, and you can walk with them. And as I sat there hearing this kind of questions that they get asked about the Trinity, about Jesus as a prophet, about Muhammad, all these answers they knew. And they knew specifically why they followed God. And me, I sat there thinking, man, I couldn't answer half those questions. So why do you follow Jesus? I mean, we know the answer, right? If Jesus walked the earth today, would you follow him? Of course. Well, that's the head answer. We just say yes. But the more I think about it, the more I read the scriptures, the more I start to worry that for me, the answer to that question is no. And it scares me to the core. It's a moment in time that I realise that maybe my understanding of who Jesus is and who I believe he is have grown apart. You see, this idea that Jesus is this smiling, happy guy that kind of gives you everything but calls you to nothing is so far from the truth. That when I think about how long I've lived like that for, man, I am thankful that I still have air in my lungs to right some of those past misunderstandings. I want to show you today that the God that we serve was among the most radical. It was among the most confrontational. The direct but incredible people ever to walk the earth. And that our natural response should be a lifestyle of radically passionate worship. I want to make sure that you and I are following the guy in the book. And not some other guy that we've kind of conformed to fit our lifestyle and the things that we need. Because the thing with being a Christian, it's black or white, in or out, 0% or 100%. There's no grey, there's no middle ground, and the people we work with at Open Doors, they experience that every single day. A good friend of mine just got back from Syria, and as you know, Syria and Islamic State is a pretty volatile place. Anyway, a few months ago he was meeting with a pastor and his wife. Their names were Edward and Rana. They have two girls, 6 and 7 years old. And anyway, as my friend was meeting with them, they started to tell a bit more about their life. You see, they live in a city called Homs. In their apartment building, it is literally one of the only buildings with a roof left on it. They have a one-bedroom unit, and they decided to open up this unit as a 24-hour-a-day, 7-day-a-week church. They said any person, any faith can come here anytime. If we have food, we'll give it to them. If they need prayer, we'll pray with them. In fact, Rana and her daughters now sleep in the hallway so that they can use the bedroom as a prayer and ministry centre. You see, my friend said to Edward, surely that is a massive emotional burden on your family. And he said, absolutely. But we're the Church of Jesus Christ. We should be open 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. He then grabbed his two daughters, 6 and 7 years old, him and Rana. They walked them to the door. They stood them there and they said, one day, men with guns and knives will come to this door. They will hurt Mum and Dad, and they will make you watch. When they're finished with Mum and Dad, they are going to ask you two questions, and you must answer the following. You must firstly say, we love Jesus Christ. And secondly, we forgive you. And on that day, they will hurt you too. But we will be in paradise together. 6 and 7 years old. Since that city has fallen to Islamic State, we have not been able to contact Edward and Rana. Our hope is that they're okay. But you see, that is life for the persecuted church. And here I am in my old church on this committee that says, you know, man, I think it's a smart idea that we close down the evening service over Christmas because people won't come. Talk about conforming Jesus Christ to my lifestyle and the things that I need. That moment in time that I was telling you about where you realise that who I believe Jesus is but who he actually is had grown apart. Well, that's a perfect example right there. I mean, Edward and Rana and people like that, they are radically passionate followers of Jesus. When I heard this story, I couldn't help but wonder if my expression of faith, my understanding of Jesus matches. But as I told you, the more I explored it, the more I realised that it wasn't matching at all. I wanted to show you guys a few amazing examples of the character of Jesus. And rather than, I guess, reading them to you from the Bible, I wanted to play it to you on audio Bible. Because what I want you to do is, as you listen to this clip, if it works, and if not, we can read it. As you listen to this clip, I want you to put yourself in the story. I want you to, you can close your eyes, you can leave them open. But above all, you know, maybe you're the person Jesus is speaking to. Maybe you're someone in the crowd. Maybe you're a disciple. But as you hear this story, immerse yourself in it and ask yourself that question. If this guy was walking the earth today, what would I think of him? Would I think he's incredible? Or would I think he's arrogant? If we've got that John 8 clip there, can we play that?
In the temple courts were all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left, with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him. "Here you are, appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true, because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts, near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. Once more, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will look for me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." This made the Jews ask, "Will he kill himself? Is that why he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" Then they all went home. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives.
I mean, there's some pretty radical statements in there, right? "You will search for me, but you will die in your sin. I am the light of the world. Let he who is without sin throw the first stone." I often wonder how many of us would probably have thrown the first stone anyway. You see, how often is it we judge other people on their actions, but we judge ourselves on our intentions? Jesus was 33 when he died. I'm 33. And I'm starting to get an idea of why he was so disliked by religious leaders. It's a guy my age walking into a church and telling them exactly how it should be. The more I think about it, the more I think someone like Mark Twain had it right where he says, "It's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that scare me. It's the parts I do." The Bible is just full of incredible encounters and insights into the radical nature of Jesus. If Jesus Christ walked the earth today, would you follow him or would you write him off as crazy? At Open Doors, I was recently asked to provide a video for a conference on risk-taking Christianity. But the more I thought about it, the more I felt as though there's no other form of Christianity. Christianity in and of itself by nature is risk-taking. And it reminded me of a story that in my first week of working at Open Doors moved me to tears, honestly. What I want to do now is I want to tell you about Fatima's story. You can watch the screens. I remember being challenged by a girl called Fatima from Saudi Arabia. She was in her mid-20s and living in one of the most hostile places on earth to be a Christian. She'd not always been a Christian. In fact, she started life as a Muslim. It wasn't long after this that Fatima began blogging, began getting online and writing blogs for her friends to read. She wanted to share her newfound excitement for God. She would do it under an alias called Rania, which translated means contented. To protect her from the multitude of insults and responses that she'll get, I remember on one occasion she received the following reply, and it says, "You worship a foolish, crucified, cursed Lord. If I had you in my hands, I would slaughter you twice." Fatima responded with this, "To those who become Christians, how you are so cruel." And the Messiah says, "Blessed are the persecuted. And by God, I am unto death a Christian." It wasn't long after this series of blogs that Fatima decided to tell her family that she'd become Christian. When she told them about her decision to follow Jesus, an argument broke out. And the next day, Fatima returned from a family function to find that her brother had broken into her room and was actually sitting on her laptop. This troubled her greatly because she knew that the desktop picture was a picture of the cross. Many of her writings and blogs were sitting open on her desktop. She said when she walked into her room, her brother was very angry. Fatima decided to lock herself in the room as a measure of safety. And she jumped online and she wrote a blog to her followers, and it was simply entitled, "I'm in Big Trouble." Over the next 4 hours, she asked all her followers to pray for her. Shortly after this, Fatima's brother returned to her room. He burned her face. He burned her back. He cut out her tongue. And he killed her. You know, as I think so much about her story, I think to myself, what's my response? I think to myself things like, risk-taking Christianity. Is there such a thing? Because the Bible that I read, the Bible that I see, and the stories like Fatima, they tell me that Christianity in and of itself is defined by risk. It's easy to be a Christian in your head and all sort of honor God with your words. But being a Christian in your heart and with your actions, that's the real deal. A Christian in the deepest fiber of your being. It's where faith, it comes alive and it materializes from faith into action. And your natural response to a relationship with Jesus is to express it any way possible. Still a story that, you know, gives me goosebumps, because having read so many of Fatima's blogs and, you know, seen her struggle, I guess, to know what she went through, but her passion for Saudi Christians and people was one of the most inspiring things I could ever imagine. You see, these days we seem to have coined this phrase, the persecuted church and the free church. But the more I think about it, the more I think it's wrong. Because the Bible that I read about, the church I read about in this book is a church that is defined by persecution. Christians in North Korea that we work with, they literally say, when you give your life to God, you need to expect you'll be called to lay it down for him too. I mean, where is that concept or that understanding in my Christianity? So what does it take to be radical? You see, it's one of those buzzwords at the moment that a lot of people seem to love to use but don't really know what it means. The more I look at the persecuted church, the more I marry it with the free church, as though we call it, I realise that the thing that is different in so many cases, it comes down to one word, and it's obedience. I've had this privilege of smuggling Bibles into a few different countries. I remember being in Algeria in North Africa. It's right next door to Libya. The day I landed, they said to me, the safe house I was meant to stay in had been compromised. So I was to be in a hotel on lockdown for 5 days because of risk of kidnapping for ransom. They said to me, you look fine, just don't open your mouth. And I spent the next 5 days in this hotel waiting to be able to make a delivery of Bibles to Muslim background believers. In fact, they were Bibles specifically for youth. I remember the day we were called to make the delivery. I got this knock on the door and the contact there said it's time to go. So we jumped in the car and we drove around. We were chased by the secret police. We had to duck and weave and go down all sorts of different alleyways and roads, and it felt like we were circling back on ourselves. But after about 45 minutes, the driver simply said, we are here. Jump out of the car and we walk to this tiny little alleyway. The door opens slightly. This guy, very cautious, looks me over and sees who I'm with, and then this big smile comes across his face. He lets us in and we walk into this dark, dimly lit room, and as my eyes adjust, there's about 20 people there, all Muslim background believers. They begin to worship and they start getting louder and louder, and all of a sudden, they stop and get quieter because they realise they're getting too loud and they don't want to be found. Anyway, after the service, I'm introduced to people and this guy says, tell me a story. And through an Arabic interpreter, he says to me that he was a really wealthy Muslim. And with wealth comes esteem and status. And he said, God, if you're real, you need to come and see me. He says the next day, Jesus rocked up in his living room and they spoke for an hour. He said his wife came home and he said, I just met Jesus. We're now Christian. And she said, no way. Not a chance. You've lost your mind. And in a typical African way, he said, will you ask Jesus to come? And he will come. The next day, he said he came home from work and there was a letter nailed to a tree in his front yard. He opened it up and it simply said, Dear Jesus, my husband says you are real and you will come, so please come. The next day he came home from work and she was bawling her eyes out. He said, what's wrong? And she said, Jesus was here. We spoke for an hour. We're now Christian. Those guys are now pastoring a church for Muslim background believers in Algiers. And we're running out of time, but I could tell you story after story after story that will just blow your mind about radically passionate people. If you want to look at some in the Bible, you could check out people like Josiah in Chronicles, King Solomon, David, Paul. They're incredible people and incredible stories about radically obedient biblical characters. I want to finish today by telling you, I guess, one of the easiest ways that the enormity of Christ has impacted me. You see, I recently watched the movie The Life of Pi. I'm not sure if anyone here has watched it. I think my wife probably thought there was some Indian connection and we should watch it, but it was really just a story about, or a movie about, a guy on a boat with some animals. But I was looking for the positive, and at the end of it, he's in hospital, and anyway, these insurance guys come to him. If you haven't seen it, I'm not really spoiling any surprises, it's not that great. But these insurance guys come to him and they say to him, mate, tell me what happened. And so he tells them this story about being on the boat that sank and a lifeboat, animals. And anyway, they're like, hey, you are crazy. No. And so then he decides to rework the same story, but instead of using animals, he puts in people. He says, so this person killed that person, this did this. And anyway, by the end of it, the insurance brokers are like, oh no man, we'll take the first story. And it was a great example of sometimes how something so crazy and so obscure needs to be reworked for us to grasp the absolute enormity of what's in front of us. And so what I want to do is I want to read you a passage of scripture, and then I want to follow it up with a quick description that someone wrote in the US. And so the passage is from Colossians. It's entitled The Supremacy of Christ. I'm reading it from the Message, and it says the following. We look at this sun and see the God who cannot be seen. We look at this sun, speaking about Jesus, and see God's original purpose in everything created. For everything, absolutely everything, above and below, visible and invisible, rank after rank after rank of angels, everything got started in him and finds its purpose in him. He was there before any of it came into existence and holds it together right up to this very moment. And when it comes to the church, he organizes and holds it together like a head does a body. He was supreme in the beginning, and leading the resurrection parade, he will be supreme in the end. From beginning to end, he's there, towering far above everything, everyone. So spacious is he, so roomy, that everything of God finds its proper place in him without crowding. Not only that, but all the broken and dislocated pieces of the universe, people and things, animals and atoms, get properly fixed and fit together in vibrant harmony, all because of his death and blood that poured down from the cross. Incredible portrayal of Jesus. But if we marry it now with this, this description written by a doctor in the US, it's called Jesus the Evangelist. And it reads as follows. Talking about Jesus. He was a boy in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in yet another village where he worked in a carpenter's shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a big house. He didn't go to college, and he never travelled more than 250 kilometres from the place he was born. He did none of the things that one usually would associate with greatness, and he had no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away, and he was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had on earth. Listen to this. 20 centuries have come and gone, and today he is a central figure of the human race. All the armies that have ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that have ever sat, all the kings that have ever reigned, put together, have not affected life of man on this earth as much as Jesus Christ. Socrates and Aristotle, they taught for 40 years. Plato for 50 years. Jesus taught for 3. Yet the influence of Christ's 3-year ministry far outweighs that of Socrates, Plato and Aristotle combined. Jesus painted no pictures, yet some of the finest paintings of Raphael, Michelangelo and Leonardo da Vinci received their inspiration from him. Jesus wrote no poetry, but Dante, Milton and scores of the world's greatest poets were inspired by him. Jesus composed no music, still Haydn, Handel, Beethoven, Bach and Mendelssohn. They reached their highest perfection of melody in the hymns and the symphonies they composed in his praise. Every sphere of human greatness has been enriched by this humble carpenter from Nazareth. You see, Jesus Christ walks the earth today and has been for over 2,000 years. And the story we read just says that it affects every sphere of human greatness. The question is not, if Jesus walked the earth today, would you follow him? The question is, Jesus is walking the earth today. Will you step up and follow him? You see, we worship the Son of the Most High God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the God that if we didn't praise him, even the rocks would cry out in praise. Worship is not something we do. It's life. It's defined by a radical obedience to God. It affects the way you speak, the way you give, the way you lead, the way you serve. And ultimately, it affects your attitude and those people around you. You see, there is not someone you are at work and at church. There's not someone you are at home and at church. And there is definitely not someone you are online and at church. The Christian walk, 0%, 100%, black or white, in or out. We're not following an institution called Christianity. We're following a living God who walked the earth and who today walks the earth through his Spirit. Our faith and the level by which we measure it should not be based off a set of rules, expectations and buzzwords that have been established by this Christian pop culture that we live in. It should be defined by Jesus, who walked with broken people, ate with sinners, loved the unlovable, stood in the face of religion. He met with the rich, he met with the poor. led with a character and set of principles that he would not compromise for anyone or business people here, any deal. He didn't care about things like brand, fashion label, return on investment, number of friends on Facebook or followers on Instagram. He wasn't worried about looking awkward or saying no if it meant the right outcome was achieved. And on top of all that, he loved a dying and broken world with a passion that could not be filled, stopped or watered down. Ultimately, he laid down his life so that you and me, a sinful, broken and dislocated group of people, may have eternal life with him. You are either a consumer of the gospel or a contributor to the commission. The question is not, will you follow him or would you follow him? The question is, will you follow him? Thanks, guys.
Let's spend a quiet moment in prayer and just to allow God to speak to us.